We will take a slight hiatus over, well, a four-week hiatus from our looking at the good and beautiful God and to spend some time looking at the reflecting on the great joy of Advent, what it is and how we can see if there's any practical value to it. It is, as I've already said, as far as the church calendar is concerned, Happy New Year. I don't know if all of you stayed up late and waiting for that first moment of Advent to break forth. I didn't. I was jet-lagged and just went to bed. What we want to do in Advent, in all seriousness, is to reflect first upon the kingdom that Jesus came to bring. That there was a first Advent, that the King has arrived, that He was born, and that as we reflect on that Advent and on the preparation and the great expectation and the joy that comes through in the Gospels with the fulfillment of this age-old prophecy, when one would come who would restore again the kingdom to Israel, who would bring all of the covenant promises to fruition, who would defeat the great enemies of Israel, sin and death being the key to those, that we then allow ourselves to not only look back, but to look forward. That we might be wise in ever greater degrees about the second coming. And in our own preparation for that second advent of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When in the great promises that He will be revealed on the clouds, that the whole world will know that He is our King, is our God. And that all that was wrong has been made right, and all that was death has been made life, and all that was sin has been removed and every tear wiped. Great promises of the kingdom. But we need to be wise, and Jesus is telling His disciples that in the passage we read this morning in our New Testament gospel reading, because there are going to be a lot of tears between then and now. Because there is a difficulty in the calling, there is a challenge in being salt and light in a world that is still grappling with the consequences of sin. And how we engage in that, and in ever greater degrees, wisely, so that the salt and light of the kingdom might permeate as we are called to this world in which we live. And it is, not surprisingly, important to know the story, the great story. We are people of a narrative. We are people of a story of God's faithfulness. And so let us hear again a good story, a story that's true, that happened, that is both reaffirming to the people who were there at that moment, but then also it is a story which has implications for us today. So we are both comforted and challenged by what is said. Luke is a great storyteller, and so not wanting to edit Luke, I'll read all of chapter 1, verses 1 through 25. Hear now God's word. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seems good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. In the time of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing the laws, the Lord's commands and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid. Zechariah, your prayers have been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of their fathers towards their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of righteousness, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you the good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at the proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he'd had a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When the time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has showed his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we delight in the sure knowledge that you indwell your people as individuals and corporately binding us together as the great bride of Christ. We ask this morning that as we again hear the story of our own redemption, the story of your people being called back to their God, that we would hear afresh the great call of the kingdom, the great opportunity, and the great challenge. And may we do it all with the sure knowledge that we are dependent upon you, Holy Spirit, to have eyes to see and ears to hear, that you open to us and apply to us the great inheritance we have in Christ, the great calling we have in the Father. We ask that what is said this morning would be useful for building up your people in those purposes. Whatever said that is not useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So I want to start with a couple of Proverbs this morning. Proverbs 19:2, "It is not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor to be hasty and miss the way." And then 19:8. "He who gets wisdom loves his own soul. He who cherishes understanding prospers." The season has become almost completely emotional, sort of incredibly sentimental drivel. Christmas season, the spirit of the season, some vague notion of love and kindness and not even sure anymore what Jesus is the reason for the season means. We've become so awash in the sentimentality of a vague notion of love and peace and kindness that the power and reality of God's kingdom coming through and what Advent is about is a far cry from most of what we see. This thing between Thanksgiving and the end of the secular year, the new Julian calendar year, is not Christian. Whatever it is not Christian. It is some wonderful cultural reality. And it's no great sin to participate in it. There's nothing wrong with having a Christmas tree any more than there's anything wrong with celebrating the 4th of July or Mother's Day or Labor Day or any other secular holiday. But what we can't do is become confused that what has become a cultural reality in our country at this season about this notion of kindness and generosity has anything really to do with what the Bible is talking about. When it talks about a new advent of the kingdom of God and the Messiah being born who will save his people and restore creation. That as delightful as it may be to enjoy the Christmas season, let us not be confused that the Christmas season has anything really to do in America with what God is talking about. And we have to be wise. We're going to have to listen to what God says. And again, I don't mean this so that we become separatist people who no longer, you know, we're anti-Christmas. That's not what I'm saying at all. It's great fun to buy kids gifts. It's great fun if my kids bought me gifts. But let's not confuse what is a wonderful tradition with the power and the weight of what Advent is and expecting the King of the universe to return. Not to say that there won't be a great joy when he does. We need to be immersed in the wisdom of the story, in the depths and reality of who God is, because it will protect us from becoming embroiled in rather silly arguments about whether our culture has a war on Christmas or what color a cup is or any other notion about the cultural practices which exist around us. And the way in which those distract us from any substantive conversation about the great power and beauty of a kingdom coming through the Creator of the universe. We need to be wise. We need to immerse ourselves in the story of the King and His kingdom that comes through Scripture where He reveals Himself. And it's important to realize that he does that most often through these rich narratives, these great stories that we have throughout Scripture. And one of the reasons I believe that's true, and Ed's not here, but I'll talk about him, is that Ed Hatch talks about and spends most of his time thinking about leadership and how people learn things. One of his great truisms that he's no doubt taken from somebody else, as we all do, is that most of what we learn is caught and not taught. That as much as there's value and use to things like syllogisms and a lot of Paul's letters where he's writing, answering a specific question, that most of Scripture talks about how people encounter God in their normal daily lives. They are vignettes, they're great stories of how God breaks into people's normal lives and does amazing redemptive things for the kingdom of God in the midst of these events. And we are to learn much the way they do in the process of life and God revealing himself to us in the mundane that becomes extraordinary. And so when we look at Luke, Acts, they're actually 2/5 of the New Testament is narrative about God doing stuff in these normal experiences through John the Baptist, through Jesus' life, through the acts of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles as they work through this great story post-resurrection and ascension. That the books of written by Luke, Luke and Acts, take up 2/5 of the New Testament, more than all of the Pauline corpus put together. And if you add then the other 3 Gospels, you begin to see that most of the New Testament is a story about God with wonderful teaching vignettes that are profound and deep, then wrapped up again in the life application. What I love about Luke, and so often we see this in his Gospel, is that Jesus will teach something and then Luke shows how in Jesus' life that teaching is applied. The one that's easy and famous is, of course, the 2 people go up to the temple to pray in Luke 18. And then right after that, who does Jesus run into? The rich young ruler who goes away empty. And then Jesus talks about his death and resurrection. Because how on earth are any of us going to get into heaven if it isn't through righteousness? And if the rich young ruler ain't getting in, how are we getting in? And Jesus tells about his own sacrifice. And then who do we run into next? The last time I was here, we talked about him. Zacchaeus, a tax collector. Woe to me. Have mercy on me, a poor sinner. See, Luke does this brilliance of doing teaching and then showing in the life of Jesus. And so what we need to do, and you've heard this from me more than once, is embrace the great richness of the narratives. They're not simply stories that we can do anything we want with. In fact, most of them are quite firm, quite challenging to our culture and to the way in which we normally live, because they are told in the context of the story of God. And far too often, we are challenged with our own story, supplanting the story of the king and his kingdom. And so I want us to look this morning at this narrative of Zechariah. I want us to look a little bit at the way Luke structures this. The first important thing is that we need to be reminded during Advent. Then we're going to be reoriented, and then we're going to be renewed. So reminded, reoriented, and renewed. Reminded. We pick up the story in verse 1. This is a story that's been going on a long time. We pick up the story in verse 1. He's going to write this next story of the kingdom. It's been 400 years, if you think about it, as Luke writes, it's been 400 years of silence before Zechariah's visitation by this angel. It's been 1,200 years since the Exodus. It's been 1,600 years, roughly, since Abraham was brought out of Ur and the promise enumerated through the Abrahamic covenant. It's been a long time. This is a long story. And Luke, very much throughout his writing, wants us to know that we are in line with this very long story of God's faithfulness and His plan. And even in any given moment, we may have doubted whether or not the plan was going to come true. By drawing us back into this rich history, we realize that God has been faithful and that He has been steady and that His kingdom is coming. We are supposed to, as we read this story of Zechariah and his visitation, be reminded of things like Abraham and Sarah, an older couple who did not have children, or Manoah and his wife, who were the parents of Samson. All kinds of overtones there of a Nazarene and Samson's role, which he failed at. Elkanah and Hannah, again, two people near the temple. In this case, Zechariah is the one who goes in. In the other case, it was Hannah. But there's still a sense in which, if you remember in those days as we went through 1 Samuel, that one of the reasons Eli the priest thought that Hannah was drunk is that it was a time in which real worship and interaction with God was so rare that he didn't even know what it looked like. And it had been 400 years since the last time God had spoken through a prophet or directly through an angel, so that Zechariah, quite honestly, is rightly surprised. It's been a long time. It's like other times when God's people had drifted away, where the story had gotten confused, and they were wondering how it would be renewed and revived. We see the same historic challenges that people have when God reveals Himself, wise and foolish responses to the direct revelation of God or through His angels. Zechariah doubts. He's admonished. Of course, we know that Mary responds well. How can we not go back and think about how Eli keeps wondering why on earth Samuel keeps waking him up? I didn't call for you. It's the Lord. Why didn't he know? We're not meant in those references to somehow look down on those dear saints or see ourselves as better, but to again put ourselves in those stories to the degree that we recognize that at any given moment, would I be any different? What is it that I can do in participating in the reality of who God is that I might see myself in and with those saints, desiring to both enjoy the richness of God's gifts, but also to respond in a way that is indicative of those who understand the story, to be wise, to feed our souls. It's good to know the story, to be reminded of these great histories, to see in the text, or maybe as I tell you this morning, some of these connections, you go, I never saw those things in the text. They're there, and if we know our Old Testament, we'll see the richness of the echoes in the New. and the beauty of God's story and its continuity and the wisdom of the path, the way that Proverbs talks so much about. And so there's the Nazarite overtones and all of the reasons that that is significant and important for those who are called to protect God's people and to call them back, and the way that it is actually a judgment lifestyle to not cut one's hair and to not participate in things like wine and the celebrations. We're supposed to see the way that John is going to be like a Samuel, the promised child who comes through Hannah. Again, that same couple, an older couple who were unable to have children, miraculously have a child, and that child becomes God's way of providing and preparing Israel for King David. And Jesus, of course, then becomes the fulfillment of those promises, the promises made to David of a king who would sit on the throne forever. Or this allusion to the spirit of Elijah, which is in story of great promise that throughout the prophets, that one would come, Elijah would return, because of course Elijah didn't die. He just disappeared on a wonderful chariot, leaving Elisha holding the staff and the robe. And this great promise of Elijah coming back and preparing God's people for the king and his return. And to hear that and to realize the power of what the angel was saying to Zechariah as he said, your son will be filled with the spirit of Elijah. To be reminded of those stories in God's faithfulness. The wisdom of the righteous, which is there in verse 17. Again, dust off the book of Proverbs. Because the wisdom of the righteous is going to be key in understanding what Jesus does. Not human pragmatism, not immediate actions based on the math of this world, but the righteousness of God. We're called back to the richness of Proverbs and the wisdom of God, which is wiser than the wisdom of humanity. And then there is, in verse 25, yet another quick jab at the cultures of shame. We read a narrative and we hear again of a woman who doesn't have a child and who's ostracized from even her own believing community. And as wonderful and as rich, of course, as the blessing of children are, there's a way in which somehow, even within God's people, Elizabeth feels ashamed. Not included, not fully a part of the kingdom of God because she hasn't had a child. And I don't think Scripture is saying, and that's an okay thing for the people of God. We read this morning in our Sunday school that great prophecy where the barren woman will rejoice, the one who's never been married, because many are the children within the household of faith. And if you read your Bible carefully, you will see that the Bible regularly takes jabs and points out the wrongness and the evil and the horror of certain cultural norms we begin to take for granted. Speaking against certain cultural conservative stability notions. As much as it speaks against radical, wild, make it up as you go along, it also speaks against the subtle ways in which people are excluded because they don't fit into the norm, because they don't fit into what we have described or created to be a norm. The stories of God told throughout Scripture will regularly upset the narratives of your life. It'll challenge you with the value and the richness of a long-standing God so that the traditions and the history and the weight and trajectory of the kingdom of God will give you stability in the midst of a world where you feel like nothing is nailed down anymore. It will challenge you that whatever you do, don't run back to something that happened 40 years ago and canonize it as if that was the time when everything was right. It will cause you to look forward to a kingdom where everything is made right. It will undermine us in our own limited views and open us to a world which is far grander and more glorious. And so the first thing that Advent does is hopefully bring our eyes up and remind us of something bigger called the kingdom of God in the midst of the real difficulties we face in our own little kingdoms and lives. Which then allows us to be reoriented. We're living our stories with our heads down, trying to make it through, and we need this bigger story to intervene. We need it to reorient us. God's people regularly get disoriented by the crush of the immediate. God's people regularly get disoriented by the crush of the immediate. The reason John needs to come is why? Because God's people are disoriented. They're not prepared for the Messiah to come. They have the word. They're being very religious. Herod's built them a new temple. Zechariah's actually getting to burn incense in a holy place. He's standing in front of the Holy of Holies, the great curtain in the place where the ark should have been sitting. He's standing in a glorious temple. And yet, God's people are not prepared. One of the things that is always true when the story is again raised by God through His prophets and through His people is that there is a reorientation. One could use the language of the prophets. There is inherently judgment upon the life and direction of God's people as it differs from the life and direction that God calls His people to. John is born because God's people, even in their religious activity, have gotten off the road. They're not on the way. They've lost the wise path. And so, as nice as it may be to think of one having a son in the spirit of Elijah who didn't die and got to ride off in a beautiful chariot, if we go back to 1 Kings and we remember Elijah's story, it is a very challenging story. Elijah lives in a time where God's people have left to the degree that their idolatry is so perverse that he comes in one of his most dramatic moments, desperately trying to call God's people back, is of course that very difficult story where there are the two altars for Baal and his prophets and God and his one prophet. And in the midst of that, there is inherent judgment, because what happens when God's fire consumes it? The people rise up and they do what? Well, they kill all the Baal prophets. And we realize that when Jesus says later on in the Gospels, be careful because the day of judgment is coming. Be wary. Know that justice and judgment when it comes is far from peaceable. That evil and death have no inclination of going quietly. And that Elijah brought the sword. And that it's not that the people were mildly off track, they were profoundly off track. And that what needed to happen was a death and resurrection, not a tweak. The reorientation is repentance. It's 180 degrees the other way. We need to be reoriented towards a kingdom where we are mindful of not just the way in which we have gone off track by becoming idolatrous towards money, towards food, towards power, towards a nation, towards an institution, but the ways in which we subtly lack compassion for the other. Again, I do think it's so telling that in a Bible in which space is of a premium, that we regularly hear the cries of those who don't have children and their sense of separation and not knowing where they fit in God's people. Elizabeth's words should haunt us. What I mean by that is it is not uncommon for me today as a pastor to hear from single people the feeling of perhaps not being fully included in the community of faith because they don't have children, because they don't have this or that that has become a norm. And I'm in no way trying to speak against the joy of having children, nor the great Bible passages that talk about the blessing of children. But how is it that we can exist in a community of faith in such a way in which something as out of our control as being married or having children becomes a way in which we define our fullness of inclusion, our presence and our value? Not suggesting any more than the story and the reorientation should be so significant that even the other, however the other is defined or finds themselves, is brought in and recognizes that created in the image of God, they have value and worth and significance. Whether their calling is the great and high calling of being a mother, caring for children, or whether the great high calling is different and involves all manner of other gifts and talents and exhibition of those talents and use of those talents for the benefit of the body and for the glory of God. We shouldn't think that reorientation is always something so significant or massive as these classical idolatries that we so often are easily identified, but that the narratives and the reorientation is in some of the subtleties of things that are called into question. Is that really how it should be? Should Elizabeth really have felt that way? Should Zechariah have really been that surprised? What are the ways in which the subtleties of these narratives, if we are wise, give us the ability to be introspective about the communities and the faith that we live even today? Advent is about being radically reoriented to the story and the kingdom of God. Finally, renewed salvation. So if there is reorientation, if there's judgment, you're heading the wrong way, you've got to go this way. You've got to go 180 degrees the other way. There is always, in all of the prophets and all of these stories and all of the narratives of God, renewal. God does not simply say, head the other way. How many times do I have to tell you to head the other way? No, there is salvation. There is one who comes to God's people and restores them, who takes the burden of that restoration on them. And of course, in this one, it is Jesus Christ Himself. He will lay the groundwork for the Messiah you've all been waiting for. The King of the universe is coming, and your son, John, will have the great privilege of heralding His arrival, of preparing for God's people. There is a consummation here that is hard for us to imagine. 2,000 years on the other side of Jesus' birth, how dramatic and amazing it is. And I just want to encourage you that it is so important for us to see that as a fulcrum of history. That it's not as if Jesus died, rose from the dead, and then we sort of have drifted on with a little bit of inertia waiting for His return. But there is a turning point in history when Jesus defeats sin and death. And I want to contend with you that there is so much evidence that post-ascension of Christ, life has been growing in a way that it never has since the fall. That if we look at the Old Testament, what we see time and time and time again is that despite God's best efforts and human beings' best efforts, sin keeps winning. And there's something about what's happened in the last 2,000 years that sin has been steadily driven back. The things that were the norm for 40,000 years of cave drawings or whatever it is we want to talk about human history, things that were normal are no longer normal. As much as we wrestle with racism and sexism and various other things, we actually wrestle with them. We don't think that slavery is okay. We don't think that various other kinds of oppression and abuse and human terror against the other is okay. And more of the world thinks that today than has ever thought that in all of human history. Life expectancies are going up. There is a way in which the power of the kingdom of God moves forward that is breathtaking. Somebody did a study on the actual death rates of human beings through violence. It's unbelievable to see the precipitous decline since the Reformation. So that if you would have done statistical averages, as horrific as the 20th century was and the sure number of people who were killed, and we look at World War I and we look at World War II and Stalin's purges and all of these horrific numbers, if it had been the traditional numbers of what it usually was when tribes were killing each other and how likely you were to be killed by your neighbor, it wouldn't have been 300 million, it would have been well over 3.4 billion people would have died. Now that may seem small consolation, and I may be arguing, apparently trying to desperately view that Christianity is having some use, but no, it is. That's no small thing. The kingdom of life is growing. The kingdom and power of life, whether it is through the beauty of science, whether it is the glory of the medical profession, so many things that are preserving life, whether it is the growing ethics, the kingdom of God has come and is coming. As imperfectly as we may see it, as often as sin and death may want to force us to believe that they still have the ultimate power, they simply do not. They are the last flailing efforts of a defeated enemy. And this story tells us that. John is going to remind God's people of the power of their God, his regular redemption, and how that is about to be consummated in Christ. Luke is actually going to take us from Jerusalem to Rome in his narrative. And the significance of that is this, that we move from an isolated group of people barely holding on in an obscure corner of the empire to the final weeks of Paul's life as recorded in Luke, there in the center of the world, with the church growing and having an impact on the greatest power on the planet at the time. The kingdom is taken on a whole new dimension, and it will no longer be constrained in Jerusalem, but it will pervade the whole world. Luke takes us from an obscure story of a man and a woman late in age being promised a child to the glory of the kingdom of God being proclaimed at the center of earthly power. Read Luke all the way through to the end of Acts and see the power and the expectation of a renewed world through the saving work of Jesus Christ. There is no room in Luke for human achievement. It is, of course, God regularly doing. God will give Elizabeth a child. God will give Mary a child. God will, by His Spirit, send the apostles out into the world and bring a harvest that is still being brought into this day. Which means that we are a part of it. I want to close with Proverbs 14:32. Because we need to be reminded that in days like this, where there is terror, where people are being killed for reasons of hatred in random ways, where it feels like things are unsafe, listen to Proverbs 14:32. This is foreshadowing the power of the kingdom. When calamity comes, the wicked are brought down. But even in death, the righteous have a refuge. That is the power of the kingdom. Even in death, the righteous have a refuge. Christ is that refuge. That we no longer see the world in the same way. We no longer see the power of sin and death the way the rest of the world does, because we have a refuge. A refuge in the eternal kingdom. A refuge in a God who destroyed and defeated death. A refuge that allows us to see this season, not in hopeful sentiment that maybe a little bit of niceness might happen or a little peace or a random act of kindness, but in the surety that the herald John came into the world to announce the great victor Jesus, to establish a kingdom which was never going to be destroyed because it defeated the only enemies that have ever defeated other kingdoms, which of course are sin and death. And that's your story. Christ brought you into it. Christ desires for you to be a part of it and to see the value and the richness and the worth of your life in the context of His story, which is eternal, which is beautiful, and which will have no end. That's the hope of Advent. That's the hope of this great story that Luke begins. Summarized again in verse 25, "The Lord has done this for me," she said, "and in these days He has shown His favor and taken away our disgrace and given us His glory." Let's pray.